And he sums up by saying, verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. There's really a separation here. The word immoral in the Greek is fornication. I'm not sure Esau was a fornicator. That really is separated. That was a daily threat to the first century AD church. Because later on, in Hebrews 13:3 and on down in 13:4, he talks about fornication. So that was a threat. Don't be involved in fornication. And that there not be some profane, that is unhallowed, unholy person as Esau, secular. And the similarity runs even deeper. Because he said Esau, when he discovered what he had done, sought repentance with tears. Now, probably every commentary you read will say Esau tried to repent. That's not my position. You don't have to agree with my position. But when we read the Old Testament context of that event, we'll see that when Esau discovered that the blessing had been given to Jacob, he pled with tears for Isaac to repent. Because repentance simply means to change one's mind in a moral issue. And Esau said, "Oh, Father, bless me. Please change your mind, Father, and bless me." And he cried, seeking repentance and a change of mind from Isaac to receive the blessing. And Isaac held his ground, and that's the one event referred to in Hebrews 11. And he cried, "Oh, Father, change your mind." But there was no repentance for him. And what have we learned on back in Hebrews? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Don't be like Esau. Don't sell eternal blessing with God for something temporal. And then when you turn back to the Old Testament system, he's telling them, and you find out you've done wrong, and you've gone back to a system in which there is no salvation, you come back to God and say, "Oh God, please change your mind, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." You've fallen away to perdition. You've apostatized, and you're lost forever, and there will be no repentance, no changing of mind from God in regard to that event. Notice now, as he addresses these readers, who were first century AD Jews, that he points out to them how physical the worship system that they were involved in was. It had its origin in all these physical manifestations of earthquakes and trembling and fire and smoke and trumpet blast and the very physical presence of God on the mountain, as he demonstrated himself to be a moral God by giving the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he said, as he addressed these people, now you haven't come to a situation like this, because he's going to explain to them that they are in this dispensation of grace. This is no longer an old covenant, old testament type situation where everything that you're involved in, for example, in the worship system in the temple, can be smelled and touched and felt and visualized as they saw the beauty of the temple. He said, you have moved as these Old Testament people did. They made this physical transition, this physical journey from bondage in Egypt. Then they were supposed to go directly into the land of Canaan, which was their land of promise and land of freedom and rest land. That was the ideal program. But, of course, they sinned and they had the 40 years in the wilderness. And then the land of Canaan did not end up being a rest land because they were disobedient. And that first generation fell in the wilderness. That's what he's talked about throughout the entire book of Hebrews. But the idea was that they were to make this physical journey from bondage to freedom. And he said, in the same way, you readers who were in the old Jewish system, the old covenant, it's important for you to make this spiritual journey from bondage under the law that we learned about here and in the book of Galatians, and make that spiritual transition to a life of grace. Faith, rest. The grace, faith, rest in Christ. So he said, now, for those of you that are making the spiritual journey, you aren't like those people back in 1446 B.C. who made that physical journey to this big quaking mountain. That's not the idea. But you're making a spiritual journey. And he goes on now, and he begins in the next verse to show this contrast between the old physical and the new spiritual. And he says in verse 22, but, and you can see the contrast, because he begins verse 22, but you have come, contrast that now to verse 18, for you have not come. So he says, first of all, you have not come to what? To this blazing mountain, this physical manifestation of God's presence, but you have come, what have they come to? Verse 22, to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Then he goes on to say, as he keeps listing all these things, when we get there, we're going to find that there will be myriads of angels and festal assembly and church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, the called out ones, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are the firstborn? We need to go back to the book of Exodus again and we'll see what specific group this is referring to. Go to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So when we get to the New Jerusalem, we'll see myriads of angels. We're going to see the Son of God. We'll find out later. He mentions that specifically. But we're going to find also that that happens to be the location of the assembly of the firstborn. And he goes on to explain where they are in just a moment, because see what he does. Assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Righteous men, referring back to those people in Hebrews chapter 11, and all of the Old Testament saints referred to as the righteous men who have been resurrected, have been judged, and now are living in eternity in the New Jerusalem. Those are the Old Testament saints, the ones in the Jewish economy, the Hebrew economy, born again, now in the New Testament terminology of the use of the word, but dwelling in the New Jerusalem. They are the assembly of the firstborn, righteous men made perfect. So he explains to us what it's going to be like to be there. But most of all, he says in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, now verse 25, after he says all this, begins a very solemn warning. And he says in verse 25, see, that really means see to it, or refuse to diminish what I've said so far. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, Jesus, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, when did he warn them on the earth? At Mount Sinai. He says now in verse 26, he's going to go into a little eschatological section again because he's talking about things to come, remember. And his voice, verse 26, shook the earth then, and we read that back in Exodus 19, verse 18 and so on. And now he says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, and now he quotes from the book of Haggai, chapter 2. And he says from Haggai 2, 6, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. So he looks back to Haggai, and Haggai is making a prophecy in Haggai 2:6 about a time coming in the future, and this is a tribulation prophecy, about when God is going to shake the earth again. Now, if you were to go right over to the next book following Haggai and look in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, you would see Zechariah's reference, and he was a contemporary of Haggai, talking about that time at the beginning of the tribulation in Zechariah 14 when Jesus Christ will physically descend to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and the mountain will cleave asunder, the valleys will come up, the mountains will be made low, and that's what begins to happen at the end of the tribulation when Christ physically returns to earth. So Haggai says, and God is speaking through Haggai, time is coming, I'm going to shake everything again. I shook the earth on Sinai one time when I gave the law, when I made that physical appearance on the earth in a cloud and fire so people could get an idea of who I was. Now again, I'm going to come, he says, and I'm going to shake the earth again, and that's going to be when Christ returns and sets his feet on the earth. And this expression, he says, yet once more, is a significant expression. Because when he says, yet once more, it means that this is going to be a final shaking which will precede the new heaven and the new earth. Yet once more, he says, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. These physical things that we can touch, that we can see, that we can get a hold of. This physical universe is going to be shaken. Spiritual things can't be shaken. But this physical world as we know it, and this word removing is the Greek word metatithemai, which means to transfer to a new basis, to transpose. And he says this system as we know it now, this physical universe, is going to be transferred to a new basis. It's going to be transposed. It's going to be transferred. This universe is going to be changed. And that's Revelation 21:1. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:10. All these elements are going to be burned with a fervent heat. And as we read back in Isaiah 65:17, a new heaven and a new earth. So at the end of the millennial period, everything is going to be transposed, shaken one last time in this whole tribulation millennium period, and God will usher in and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. And he says he's doing that, verse 27, in order that those things which cannot be shaken, these spiritual things, may remain. And he begins verse 28, therefore, and there's our word again, therefore. Why therefore? Because we have this new heaven and new earth to look forward to. And because as believers we can anticipate all these things, Mount Zion, the city of God, millions of angels, Jesus, seeing him, the mediator. Because of all these things and because we're part of a spiritual system, that when this old earth is shaken and renovated and burned with fire, that won't affect us because we're in Christ. And therefore, because of that, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, this new kingdom, let us show gratitude. God is fire. And to those who are turning back away from this truth in Christ, going back to the old system, the apostates, God is an unquenchable, consuming fire. Now he goes into chapter 13. And chapter 13 is his closing chapter, as you know, and it contains two sections. Section 1, he has in verses 1 through 17, is a series of exhortations. And then from verse 18 through 25, he has some closing statements. But as he begins this series of exhortations, for the most part, the first few verses here are little short, pithy exhortations on how to live. So he changes his format a little bit. But remember, we said that from chapters 1 through 10, those chapters were doctrinal, and they taught us all about what it's like to be in Christ. Then in chapter 11, he gave us some examples, didn't he? Then in chapter 12, we've been looking at that, some more examples, and for us to show gratitude for what we have. And now in 13, he's going to sum it all up with kind of a few instructions of how we're to live based on all these things we've learned. So we have the doctrine, then we have the application. Doctrine is no good if it's only here. The doctrine has to make it here so that doctrine results in proper living. Otherwise, it's useless doctrine. It's only a head knowledge, not a heart knowledge. And he begins by saying in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. That's our word Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and that's where the word comes from. That's the kind of love we're to have for the brethren. Now remember that this is important because his verse 1 is kind of an umbrella for what he's going to teach us in the next few verses. Brotherly love is an all-encompassing topic for him. Now, let brotherly love, Philadelphia, continue. Back in chapter 10, we learned that there was a lot of strife in the church, remember? So they're going to do that, and he says, now, I'm going to show you a little bit about how this word, Adelphos, by the way, which means brother, in the Greek it means from the same womb. Phileo, love of people, brothers, you're all from the same womb. We're all in the body of Christ. We're all the same Father. That's what brotherly love means. He said, now, here's how it's going to work. First of all, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This must have been a time in the local church of great suspicion. Can you imagine what began back under Saul of Tarsus when he began to go from house to house with papers from the religious leaders, taking Christians into custody? And a knock would come at the door. What would you do? You'd pull your blinds, you'd blow out the lamp, and you'd hide in the corner. You'd be afraid of who was at your door. And yet other believers would be traveling through, maybe trying to escape from the officials who were trying to capture them. Other Christians would be journeying through the town. And he says, you must show hospitality to those that you do not know. They might be brothers and sisters in Christ fleeing from authorities. They need some place to go. And that transfers over. And of course, Paul gives us that truth, 1 Timothy 3:2. We have to be given to hospitality. That's one of the earmarks of a Christian. A Christian is given to hospitality. Well, as we learned also from history and from the other epistles of Paul, there was a religious system rampant in that time in the Greek culture that used temple prostitutes and so on. And now he goes into verse 4 as using that as a background, and also against this whole concept of brotherly love and love and fellowship in the local church. And unfortunately, this closeness in the local church, this brotherly love in the local church, sometimes ends up in the wrong context. And what begins as brotherly love, and what begins as caring for a hurting member in the body of Christ, ends up in fornication. He says, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor. Timios is the Greek word, means held as if bought at a great price, held in high esteem. You always keep that in mind, whatever you're doing in these other things, and as something especially dear, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So two admonitions for holy living. So he shows us all these things about love. Then he goes on down into verse 5 and says, let your life be free from the love of money. So the Christian who wants to be an example in all these things, he cannot let himself be trapped with the love of money. And how are we to see money? We're to see money as a means, not an end, but as a means to an end. And the believer's life is to be orthoagoras. And now he has a play on the same word he used back up in verse 1. Phileo, love, preceded by the prefix a, which means no love. And then he says, what are we not to have any love of? No love, argyros, which is silver. So, as a believer, you're not to have a love of silver, riches. So you can have brotherly love, hospitality, love for the body of Christ, love in the sanctity of marriage, but not the love of silver. Same word, but in a different setting. That's a little play on words. If we don't have a love of silver, which we see as something that meets all the necessities and needs of our lives, then what are we to have? He says in verse 5, you are to be content with what you have. And that word content is the word archeo, which means to be possessed of unfailing strength. Paul uses that word back in Philippians 4:11 when he says, I am content with such things as I have. But yet we see that in the Pauline context, he was content because he was in Christ. So we're not to have a love of silver, but we are to be content, self-sufficient in Christ. Because he will meet all the needs that we have. And he picks up on that word because the Stoics of the time used that word, same word, to show that they were self-sufficient in themselves. And Paul uses that word to say, no, you're only self-sufficient in Christ. I'm self-sufficient, but in Christ. Well, how then can the child of God obey all these admonitions? And if we're not, how can we do all these things? How can we not have a love of money? How can we trust Christ for everything? He says, here's how. Because of what he said, and here's what he says, we're to have it through faith, the last half of verse 5, let your life be free from the love of silver, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, and now in the next section, in verses 5 and 6, it cannot be any stronger in the Greek, because there are five negatives in these two verses. In verse 5, there are two negatives, and in verse 6, there are three negatives. Spurgeon had a sermon titled, Never, 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 Never. And this is the hymn, the soul that all hell hath endeavored to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's where it comes from. Because what he says here is, I will never desert you. There are two negatives there. He says, I will not desert you. That word desert means to loosen one's grip on, to fail to uphold, or to let sink. He said, I will never let you sink. I will never loosen my grip on you. Then he goes on to say, in verse 5, I will never forsake you. That's the word that means to leave someone in a state of defeat, to leave someone in the lurch. So he goes on to say, I will never leave you in a state of defeat. I will never leave you in the lurch. And he goes on to say, in verse 6, so that we confidently may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Historically, this was said just before the children of Israel went into the promised land and crossed the Jordan. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy. They were going to face the giants. They were going to face mighty cities. They were going to face tremendous opposition. It was a fearful time for them. They were going to enter into a new dimension of life they had not experienced before. And he said, just before they crossed that river, God said to them, through Moses, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Because of that, why should I be afraid what men can do to me? Because I have this marvelous promise from God. Well, he goes on, and verse 7, he reminds them to think of those who had taught them the word. Remember about those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And really, we sometimes pull verse 8 out of context, but verse 8 is a continuation of verse 7, because what he says is, this doctrine they taught, this doctrine that they lived and died by, this doctrine is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today, and yes, forever. And after we say this, we could almost go on with kind of a, and because of all this, so, but the author here makes it even stronger because he begins verse 9 with the word stop. It's like after he says everything in the first 8 verses. And almost after he says everything in the first 13 chapters through 1-1 through 13, he holds up a big stop sign and he says, stop. We look at him and say, what are we supposed to stop? Well, after everything I've said to you in the first 13 chapters, he says, stop being carried away by varied and strange teachings. Yeah, I've taught you what it's all about, he says. So you stop right now. And the strange teaching is that Christ is not the Messiah. Stop. They'll be carried away by what they're saying. They'll be turning back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. They'll be going back to the temple to offer sacrifices. Stop it. Christ is Messiah. Don't be carried away. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, this grace that we have through Christ, not by foods, not by this offering system, not by going here and sacrificing animals, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. They were outside. They were not allowed to come in. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's the shame Hebrews 12:2 talks about. Hence, he says, if we're going to identify ourselves with Christ, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, Jerusalem and the sacrificial system was the cultural religious hub of Judaism. And when you identified yourself with Christ, if you were a Jew in the first century A.D., you were kicked out of the temple. And for all intents and purposes, kicked out of Jerusalem because you were not allowed to participate, to buy or sell. You were ostracized. He says, let's identify ourselves with Christ as he did. Let's identify with him and we'll go outside the camp. Why? Because we don't have to worry about that old earthly Jerusalem that's here now, that old earthly temple, because for here we do not have a lasting city. Old Jerusalem's going to be burned up. But we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifices, not of burnt animals, but of praise to God. That is, not offerings and blood, but the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what he wants now. Not animals, not blood. He wants our praise from a thankful heart because of what Christ has done for us. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with those sacrifices, God is pleased. Remember, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are under shepherds of the great chief shepherd, and they also must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. We have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This concludes our study in the book of Hebrews.